Let's hear God's word from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we turn to you in prayer because you alone can bless us. You alone can grant to us to hear your word with faith, to profit from it, to grow in salvation because of it. And so, Lord, we ask that to all your other many mercies poured out upon us, you would give us now this additional mercy of making your word profitable, edifying, transformative to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. As we considered last time we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it is very significant that Paul prayed and that he told the Thessalonians he was praying for them, which is what he's doing in verses 16 and 17. But it is also quite significant how he prays and to whom he prays. You'll notice how he begins this prayer of verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And one of the things that is very visible there is that Paul is calling upon our Lord Jesus Christ and upon our God and Father. From the way that he invokes our Lord and our Father, one thing is very clear. The Father and the Son are one. And so we'll look at that. That will be the theme of our message this morning. Father and Son are one. And we'll break that down into three parts. And we begin with the most elevated, the highest sense in which we can speak of unity or of oneness. The Father and the Son are one in essence. When Paul calls upon our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, he is not invoking two divine beings, because there are not two divine beings. There is only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As Christians, we are most definitely monotheists. We believe there is one God. We said it this morning, I believe in one God, in the Apostles' Creed. And it is also true that it is only this God who is to be worshipped. Our Lord Jesus himself teaches us that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, where he's drawing on words from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, when he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There is no possibility of dividing worship, of giving part of our worship to God and part of our worship to somebody else. All worship can only be directed to the only true and living God. But then think about the implications of what Paul is doing here. He's praying, and in his prayer, he is calling upon our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, prayer is most definitely an act of worship. We confess our need, we confess our dependence, but we also confess the sufficiency of the one to whom we turn. That is part of the meaning of the Old Testament title for God, which you have heard, El Shaddai. What does that mean? It's often rendered as God Almighty, Another way to translate that would be God all sufficient. Of course it is God to whom we turn in prayer. Who else is enough for our need? Who else can answer to the requirements of our hearts? Who else is able to bless, to pardon, to give us all that we need? Only the Lord. And yet here, Paul directs prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. In so doing, he makes it then abundantly clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Father and the Son are not two different beings. They are one God. And of course, on the basis of other passages, we can add together with the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes you say something like that and people get the wrong idea. They get the idea that the Father is one-third God, the Son is one-third God, the Holy Spirit is one-third God, and when you add them all up, then you have God. No, that's not how it works. The Father has the complete, undivided, entire essence of deity. The Son has the complete, undivided, entire essence of deity. The Spirit has the complete, undivided, entire essence of deity. You don't have more God by having Father and Son, or less God by leaving out one of the three persons. God is God. There is only one God. But when prayer, when an act of worship is directed to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is abundantly clear then that he is God, which leads us back again to say the Father and the Son are one in essence. And of course, the Lord Jesus teaches that himself, John 10 and verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. To some degree, perhaps you can even see that from the order in which they are mentioned. Typically, the order that in which we mention the persons of the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the order, for instance, that appears in the Apostles' Creed. But in the New Testament, you find different orders. You find that Paul will begin with the Son and mention the Spirit and then the Father. Or he'll mention them in a completely different order. Now, if there were some sort of hierarchical ranking, if one of the persons were more God than another, you wouldn't be able to do that. But because they are co-equal and co-eternal, because each one is as much God as any of the others or both of the others put together, you can list the order differently. And so here, Paul addresses himself to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. But what is the value of knowing this? Well, in order to know God truly, in order for us to really know God, we must know that the only God includes Father and Son and, of course, Holy Spirit as well. What is the practical value of this doctrine? It makes God knowable, personally knowable. You see, God is not some faceless force. God is not some inconceivable ground of being. God is profoundly personal and relational. God has always existed as three persons. God has always existed in community with himself. God has always existed in relationship. And so God is a God whom we can know, whom we can love, whom we can communicate with, whom we can interact with. We name him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because there are three distinct persons in the unity of the Godhead. But we name him in that way as well because this is how he's revealed himself to us for the purposes of knowing and loving and fellowshipping. This is not some vague, weird doctrine that has no practical implication. This shapes the heart of our relationship with God. God can be known. God can be loved. God can be served. God can reciprocate. Indeed, God always takes the initiative to draw us into fellowship with himself. But there's another application of this doctrine. And it's this: if we do not think of Jesus Christ as God, we are doing him a great injustice. If our worship does not praise Christ as God, it is defective. One of the documents that's come down to us from the early church is by one of the Roman governors who was looking into this unusual sect and their bizarre practices. And one of the things he recorded about them was that they would meet before daybreak and sing a hymn to Christ as God. They got that right. We are to worship our Lord Jesus Christ as our God manifest in the flesh, but nonetheless our true and living God. If we do not worship the Lord Jesus as God, our worship is defective. It is dishonoring to Christ. Proper worship is Christological and Trinitarian. So the Father and the Son are one in essence, and therefore, together with the Holy Spirit, are jointly to be worshipped and served. But we move on to notice also that the Father and the Son are united in love. Their oneness of essence is manifested in united action. And love is both an action and a relation. Now, where is all of that coming from the text? Well, look again at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Notice what Paul does there. He joins two names, our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father. He joins two names, but he uses a singular verb, not who have loved us, who has loved us, because they love us with one divine love. And this is always true with regard to the Lord. His external operations are undivided. They can't be distributed between the persons of the Trinity. What the Father does, the Son also does, and the Spirit does likewise. But there's another way we can see that. Back in verse 13, Paul had called them brethren beloved by the Lord, brethren whom the Lord loves. Now in verse 16, he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it's clear in verse 13 that our Lord is a reference to the Lord Jesus. So in verse 13, he tells you that the Lord Jesus loves you. In verse 16, he tells you that God the Father loves you together with the Son in one undivided love. And we also know that because the Son is himself the demonstration of the Father's love. Romans 5:8, God commended, God introduced, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If they were not united in love, the actions of Christ would not tell us about the Father's disposition towards us. But because they are one in essence, because they are united in love, he who has seen Christ has seen the Father. So the grace, the mercy, the absolute loving unto the end that you see in the Lord Jesus, what is that? It is a revelation of the love of God. Sometimes we tend to pit Father and Son against one another in our thinking or in our feeling. We might think that the Father sounds nice, but the Son is stern. I mean, Jesus is always saying these very challenging things in the Gospels, summoning us to greater discipleship, summoning us to take up our cross and deny ourselves. Or, and this is perhaps more common in our circles, we tend to think of the Father as angry, as irate, as just waiting for us to slip up so he has an excuse to do what he really wants to do, which is send us to hell. And the Son is barely holding back the Father's wrath. Both of those are complete mistakes. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. They love us with one united love. The Lord Jesus teaches us this as well when he says in John 16:27, the Father himself loves you. The Lord Jesus didn't have to get God's love for us. He didn't have to convince God the Father to love us when he really was not inclined to do that. They're united in love, and so the love you see in Christ is the love you see in the Father, and vice versa. An Australian poet has the wonderful line in one of his works, "Surely God loved us a little then." In context, you understand what he's driving at. But may I say to you, those are not words that the Apostle Paul could have used. Notice how he addresses the Thessalonians here. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us." What is he saying with that past tense, "who has loved us"? That God used to love us and doesn't anymore? No, that's not at all what Paul is getting at. If he has a particular point in mind, it would almost certainly be the cross, where the love of God was abundantly demonstrated in the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. But more likely, in my view, is that Paul is not meaning to throw this into the past and leave it there. He's talking about a love that has its origin in eternity. He's addressed these people as those who were chosen from the beginning. So this is a love that has its origin in eternity. It's a love that has come to expression in multiple ways throughout the course of history and in multiple ways in the individual lives of those. But it is a love that continues. It is a love that pervades. It is a love that surrounds at all times. And what this means is that there is no shortage of love for you. We can often feel lonely. We can feel isolated. It's easy to think no one cares, no one understands, no one sees. I don't matter. If I disappeared, meh, nobody would really mind all that much. And we need to be very careful about the temptation to self-pity that's wrapped up in those things. But part of the answer to that self-pity, part of the answer to that temptation, is to return to verses like this one, to realize that you are loved with an eternal love, with a divine love, with a love that experiences no shortages, no gaps, no outages. Because this love was never earned, it can also never be lost. So what is our environment as we go about through our day-to-day life with our ups and downs, our hardships and our struggles? May I submit to you on the basis of this passage and others like it that our most basic environment is the love of God. And so this summons us to rest, not to be anxious, not to be fretful, not to be concerned that we're not performing well enough and therefore we may lose God's grace and favor. No, it calls upon us to rest, float in the infinite ocean of divine love coming to you from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I said that love is both an action and a relation. And because love is an action, because love is the determination to do good to someone else, that brings us to our final point, that the Father and the Son are joined in blessing. What is Paul doing here in prayer? Well, he's looking to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father to bestow blessings on the Thessalonians. What this tells you then is that God's love is profoundly practical. He does good where he loves. And in passing, perhaps we should make a few comments about love in that regard. Very often we think about love in terms of a feeling, and that's certainly how the culture around us would encourage us to think. You can tell you love somebody by how you feel about them. Well, feelings are unstable, unsteady. Feelings come and go. Love for someone can certainly be cleaning their house, or cooking them a meal, or spending time with them, helping them in some practical way. Love, of course, is also a relation. There's a disposition to receive. There's a desire to help. There's a willingness to welcome. God's love is both action and relation. Because it's action, because it's that determination to do good, God's love is practically exhibited in a variety of gifts. And so every good thing you have comes to you from the Lord. And for those who are in Christ, every good thing is a further demonstration, a further confirmation of the love of God. This often works just on a human level. When you love someone, it's often your impulse to do nice things for them, to get them a gift that they will enjoy. That's one of the languages that love can speak, is the language of giving gifts or performing services. Well, God's love speaks that language. Notice how Paul addresses himself to God as the one who has already given. He's already given everlasting consolation. He's already given good hope through grace. And so Paul sees God's love in those gifts. And because God has already given, Paul is encouraged to ask for more. He's encouraged to ask for comfort for the Thessalonians, for establishment in every good word and work. And this is also a demonstration of the love of God. Sometimes people give begrudgingly, and you can max out their capacity to give to you. You can't max out God's capacity to give to you. You can't reach the end of it. Paul asks God for more blessings in light of the blessings he's already given. He doesn't count up the blessings the Thessalonians have received and say, wow, you guys are almost at your quota. No more grace for you because you've almost used it up. No, the fact that they've already received so much abundant grace encourages him to go on pursuing, seeking, asking for more. And with regard to these blessings as well, you notice that Father and Son, that the Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father are put together. Paul seeks this blessing of comfort and establishment from our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And you have that, in a way, at the beginning of Paul's letters. Again and again, as we're reading his letters, you run across the words, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing there? He's joining them together as the source of blessing. Every blessing, every good gift comes to us from the source of God, from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we can add to that, and we can say that in addition to together with the Father and the Spirit being the source of all blessing, also in his unique position as mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ is the channel of blessing. It's the pipeline, so to speak, through which what bubbles up from God reaches us. And so, for instance, in Matthew 11, verse 27, he talks about how he's received all things from the Father, and now he makes those whom he chooses to know the Father. He reveals the Father to them. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ draws from his own perfect knowledge and communicates to us a true, a living knowledge of God. He gives to us a healthy and a growing relationship with God. Grace comes from him, but it's also given to us by or in him. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 has the familiar words of the apostolic greeting, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in the very next verse, Paul talks about the grace that has been given to them by Christ Jesus. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Together with the Father and the Spirit, he is the source, and in his unique mediatorial position, he is the channel of blessing to us. Well, as we saw, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. God has an incredible storehouse of blessings to pour out upon us. Blessings through his word, blessing through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, blessings through baptism, through fellowship, through prayer, through a variety of ways the Lord communicates, conveys to us these varieties of blessings. And yet, some of the blessings are easier to receive than others. Some feel happier in the moment than others. We know, at least we know theoretically, that discipline is a blessing. It's a demonstration of our status as children of the living God, that he would correct and admonish us. And yet, even inspired authors of Scripture will say that chastening or discipline does not seem to be joyous, but grievous. It hurts, it stings. What are we to do with those things? Well, I think we can think about it in two ways. God gives us many blessings. Many of them are easy, enjoyable blessings that we're happy to receive. What are those blessings good for? Well, they teach us to taste and see that the Lord is good. They direct us from the sunbeam to the sun himself. They direct us from the gift to the giver. And then there are other blessings that are much harder to receive. There are nights of pain and days of sorrow. What purpose do they serve? Do they serve to teach that God loved us a little then, before we entered this hard season of life? No, they do not teach that. They teach us not to confuse the gifts with the giver. And they enlarge our hearts. It's true, sometimes they break our hearts. But then those hearts can be put back together with an enlarged capacity for knowing and loving the Lord, with an increased ability to receive. You see, we are so small, we are so narrow, and God's love is so wide and deep and strong that it really does take some hard work to get us to the point where we can receive more fully, more freely, more abundantly. And so whatever your situation this morning, whatever blessings you've enjoyed or whatever blessings you're struggling to receive with gratitude, do understand that it is God's love at work surrounding you, upholding you, and at work to make you more capable to receive the joy of the Lord. And so as the unity of Father and Son call upon us to know God truly and to worship him properly, as their unity and love call upon us to rest in his love, so their joint operation in blessing us call upon us to ask and receive. Paul is here praying for blessing. And the Lord Jesus tells us that if we ask, we shall receive. So let us today ask and receive God's forgiveness, God's acceptance. And let us understand that in all the individual gifts, whether it's everlasting consolation, whether it's good hope, whether it's comfort of heart, whether it's establishment in good word and work, in all of those individual gifts, ultimately what God is giving to us is himself. Because that's the ultimate characteristic of love. Not just that it's action, but that it's an action of giving yourself to another. Hear the word of God today. Receive the call. God holds out his infinite love to you. Take it. Enjoy it. Bask in it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.